This Easter, we are looking at the account of the resurrection from Mark 16. It's the lectionary gospel for year B that we're in. In your church Bible, it's found on page 1014. And as you'll turn there, you'll see that this chapter is a bit strange. In fact, I suspect it's the least popular gospel account of the resurrection for Easter Sunday sermons. You'll notice in the church Bible that there is some brackets and a note saying that the second half of Mark is separated out from the rest. And that's because the earliest copies of Mark's gospel from the first several centuries after Jesus' resurrection don't include verses 9 through 20, which only begin to appear in manuscripts from the 5th century onward. We're not going to read verses 9 through 20 this morning, but if you do, out of curiosity, maybe later today, it's pretty clear that they are a summary of resurrection accounts from Matthew, Luke, John, and bits of Acts. It seems likely that after 400 or 500 years after Jesus' resurrection, the scribes copying Mark's gospel found his ending so abrupt that they included cross-references to the other gospels as reminders to the readers. One manuscript from the mid-4th century includes a slightly longer ending, but it's set off from the rest of the text apparently as an appendix, and it reads like this. But they did report briefly to Peter and to those with him all that they had been told. And after this, Jesus himself appeared to them and sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Amen. As you can hear from that, it seems quite unlikely, if you're familiar with the Gospel of Mark, that he wrote the words, the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. It's just not the way that Mark talks. He's a salt-of-the-earth, everyday kind of writer. And yet, nevertheless, although Mark probably almost certainly did not write this shorter ending, it clearly is true. He ends the story simply with the women not reporting anything to anyone. But if that's where the story if they never actually do report it, then Mark has no way to record these facts. How does he know about it? Because they eventually tell him. But Mark tries to put us into the shoes of the first disciples to sense how disorienting it is that Christ has raised from the dead, that the whole world is turned upside down, that everything we thought we knew is now uncertain. Let's read Mark's account of what took place at the tomb from Mark 16, 1 through 8, and hear kind of the abruptness, the strangeness of his account. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is God's word. Jesus' resurrection is God's definitive declaration. This man indeed is my son. My kingdom is coming through him. And so the resurrection is the cornerstone of Christian belief. It is the foundation for all else that we believe. So Paul writes this reassurance in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the fundamental core Christian commitment, the bare minimum. confess that Jesus is Lord, the God of Israel come in the flesh, the Lord and Master of our lives, and believe that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's writing within 2 decades of Jesus' resurrection. Within 2 decades, he writes, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the 3rd day in accordance with the Scriptures, and he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul almost certainly wrote those words before Mark's gospel. The Christians who read Mark's gospel knew what Paul's saying here, that there were many eyewitnesses who are still around circulating through the churches. They've been had opportunity to ask them questions. What was it like? What was he like when he was resurrected? All those questions we like to ask, especially kids, like, could he go through doors all the time? What was that about? Those kinds of things. They had the chance to ask these eyewitnesses. Paul says, I'm not telling you something new. I didn't make this up. He says, I'm just passing on what I myself received. When I became a Christian a few years after the resurrection, this is what everybody was already telling me. This is what it was like. This is the witness of the whole church since the day of Jesus' resurrection. This is of first importance. It is the foundation of our faith. Let us look then at Mark's account of the resurrection, and we need to see 2 simple truths. Jesus is risen. Go and you will see him. The first truth, Jesus is risen. Jesus is risen. In the early hours, at sunrise, 3 women set out alone to the tomb of Jesus to anoint his body. In ancient Palestine, the Jews cut tombs into the limestone hillside. They were kind of little caves like a pantry or storage locker size, with shelves cut into the walls where bodies would be laid. And in that Middle Eastern climate, the flesh decomposes relatively quickly, and then the task would be to go back into the tomb and collect the bones and place them in an ossuary, a sort of box where your relative's bones are stored. Bodies were anointed, not embalmed, not to delay that decomposition, but as a sign of respect and to counteract the smell. Anointing spices were very expensive, and these women most likely went out and bought them after sunset the evening before. It's very unlikely that they would have had these spices just sitting around. And why did they go out and spend the money to buy these spices and head to the tomb? Because they expect to find Jesus' dead body lying there, needing to be anointed. Despite Jesus trying to prepare his disciples on the way to Jerusalem, telling them the Son of Man must be offered up and 3 days later rise again, none of his disciples seem to take him seriously. None of them show up at the tomb on the 3rd day apart from these women. It seems no one really expected a resurrection. And why didn't they expect a resurrection? Most Jews, apart from the Sadducees, would have believed at the end of all things there would be a life to come. A lot of us believe that. There's some kind of life after death. But no one seemed to think that a body would get up after being dead for 3 days and leave a tomb. Because it's hard to believe. It's hard to believe. Just as hard as it is to believe today. Somewhat unusual for Mark's gospel, if you read through, he doesn't name that many characters, but all 3 women here are named. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. And in fact, this is the 3rd time in 8 verses that Mark names these women. If you back up a little bit, in chapter 15, verses 39 to 40, they're standing off at a distance watching as Jesus dies. When the centurion who stood facing Jesus saw the way in which he breathed his last breath, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph, and Salome. And then a few verses later, in Mark 15:47, after Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, courageously asked Pilate for Jesus' body to bury and wraps him in a shroud and lays him in the tomb and seals it, we read, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. And now again, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. The same women were eyewitnesses to Jesus' death. Two of the three saw where he was buried. They know which tomb it was. They saw it sealed. And now these three women again see the empty tomb on the first day. On the way, they discuss who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb. The entrance of the tomb was apparently sealed by a large stone, large enough that these three women thought they probably couldn't move it on their own. And so they head to the tomb, hoping perhaps the guards that had been stationed there would be willing to open up the tomb and supervise as they anoint the body. But they are totally unprepared for what they do find. Looking up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled back. And Mark reminds us, it was very large. And so they run up and enter the tomb. I wonder, if you were in their shoes, what would you do? The sunrise service, we heard Matthew's account of the resurrection. There's also an earthquake, and the guards are fainting, and there's an angel. I wonder, what would you do? I probably wouldn't enter a tomb on the best of days, let alone with earthquake, everything else. And yet these women enter the tomb. We don't know what they expected to find, but what they do find is a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, or the word can even mean a bright robe, a shining robe, and they were alarmed. Why does Mark tell us that the young man was seated on the right side? Jack shaking his head, thanks. I have no clue either. But almost certainly, or most likely, it just seems simply this is the way the women told the story. We looked in the tomb, and on the right side, there was this guy sitting there, and he talked to us. It doesn't have any symbolic significance. The right side isn't important in Mark's gospel anywhere else. It just seems to be the way the story was told, and so it's preserving an eyewitness account. Why are they alarmed when they see this young man? Well, they expected to find a sealed body, and instead they discover an uncovered, open tomb with a young man, very much alive, wearing a bright robe. And just as on the very next page of the Bible, if you turned over to Luke 1, the angel Gabriel tells Mary, "Do not be afraid," so here this angelic messenger reassures the women. Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. There's the entire gospel message in one simple verse. If you know, Christians talk about the gospel. If you want to know what is the gospel message I need to believe, here it is. He was crucified. He is risen. Jesus was of Nazareth. He was a real flesh and blood human being who came from a real region and lived a real life. And this is the Jesus who was crucified, who was betrayed and abandoned and mocked and falsely accused and mistreated and suffered injustice and was abused and shamed and crucified and died. He really lived. And he really died a judicial death as the result of human injustice to satisfy God's justice. But then that's not the end of the story. He was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. The young man's basically saying, you're looking among the dead for one who is alive. Let's play the skeptic for a moment. What do we know? We know there really was a Jesus of Nazareth. It's a basically indisputable historical fact. We know that he died. Everyone's willing to agree on that. And then we know that within weeks, his followers publicly claimed that he had risen. And as Paul said, over 500 eyewitnesses saw him after his resurrection. There are a variety of documents from different genres, different authors, from within decades of Jesus' death, We have the four Gospels, the various letters of the apostles, and they all agree on this fact. Jesus was resurrected, and when they mention a tomb, they say that it was empty. And they all explain that empty tomb by pointing to Jesus' resurrection. What do we make of this? Could it have been an elaborate conspiracy? If so, it involved dozens or as many as 500 people who all kept the same secret to the grave. There is no known first century Christian who ever claimed that Jesus' bodily resurrection was a hoax. And if it was a conspiracy, to what end? If you go to the Vatican today, you see lots of wealth, but for the first several centuries, the church was persecuted, marginalized. It was risky business to say Christ is risen. There was no obvious motivation for this conspiracy. And if it was a conspiracy, both the Jerusalem temple leaders and the Romans would have had a very strong motivation to uncover the conspiracy, to prove that it was not true. And yet no proof has been forthcoming. And moreover, a conspiracy can't explain some key facts. Jesus fled in fear when Jesus was arrested. Peter denies him three times to avoid trouble with the authorities, and yet within weeks, cowardly Peter is boldly proclaiming in the very middle of Jerusalem for all to hear, Jesus is risen. And he gets arrested for preaching this, and they say, knock it off. And he preaches, Jesus is risen. And so then they give him a good beating, and they say, you're going to get put to death if you keep saying this. And what does he say? Jesus is risen. One of my jobs, as some of you know, most of you know, but from different aspects, is counseling people. And it's not something I'm that great at, but one thing you notice counseling people is a long time. It doesn't happen overnight. And yet what we see with these apostles is fleeing and lying to avoid getting in trouble with the authorities, and 50 days later, risking their lives to say, Jesus is risen. The simplest explanation for all of this, the empty tomb, the new boldness, the changed life, the converts who start coming to Christianity, people who hadn't previously followed Jesus and within weeks are converting to follow this risen Lord, the simplest explanation is also the hardest to believe. Jesus is risen. And so cowards become courageous, the fickle find faith, the hopeless now have hope. The young man's message continues, go tell Jesus' disciples, and especially tell Peter, who denied me three times, that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. But the women went out and they flee from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, at least initially, for they were afraid. Why are the women afraid? This isn't the first time in Mark's gospel his followers are afraid. In chapter 4, comes the storm, and the disciples are filled with great fear and say, and then they land, and Jesus casts a legion of demons out of a crazy man, and then he's sitting clothed in his right mind, and when the villagers see it, they're afraid. And a little bit later in that chapter, a woman who had had this medical condition for 12 years and touches Jesus' cloak and becomes healed, Jesus calls her to come to him, and she comes with fear and trembling. And then Jairus, whose daughter just dies, Jesus tells him, don't be afraid, only believe. In Mark 9 and 10, when they're heading up to Jerusalem, Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm going to be put to death, and after 3 days rise again. And Mark says, the disciples were too afraid to ask him what he meant. They didn't understand it, but they also didn't want to be the ones to say, I don't understand, Jesus, can you explain this further? And now it has happened. He has died and risen again on the third day, and the women are afraid. Why? Because Jesus' resurrection is fundamentally unsettling. It challenges our beliefs about reality. If the material is all there is, we can lie to ourselves and tell ourselves that we can control things. We really can't. Hopefully, older folks at least start to recognize that. Young folk, there's a warning, you can't actually control things in life. They go sideways, not the way you expect. But we can at least lie to ourselves. But if the resurrection is true, if there is more to this world than our philosophies can dream of, it unsettles and challenges what we think about reality. A resurrection is possible. Death is not the end. And that means we have to rethink all that we think we know. But friends, the real world is the world in which Jesus is risen. So N.T. Wright comments, "No wonder the Herods and Caesars and the Sadducees of this world, ancient and modern, were and are still eager to rule out the possibility of actual resurrection. They are, after all, staking a counterclaim on the real world. It is the real world that the tyrants and bullies try to rule, only to discover that in order to do so, they have to quash all rumors of resurrection, rumors that would imply that their greatest weapon, death, is not, after all, omnipotent. But it is the real world that in the earliest stories of Jesus' resurrection was decisively and forever reclaimed by that event, an event which demanded to be understood not as a bizarre miracle, but as the beginning of the new creation. And however dangerous this might turn out to be, it is the real world in and for which Christians are living and, where necessary, dying." The resurrection is frightening, a challenge to us. Jesus is risen. What will you make of it? The second truth I want you to see is, go and you will see him. Go and you will see him. This is the second part of the angelic message in verse 7. After looking at the empty tomb, this messenger says, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Throughout Mark's gospel, there's a basic image for the life of faith. It's not being a Christian, that's the way we kind of talk about it. It's not being born again, that's the way John talks about it in his gospel. It's following Jesus on the way. Walking the path of discipleship, walking after Jesus. Mark is saying in the first instance, Christianity is not about a set of propositions to believe, although as Paul says, you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. But it is a way of life following Jesus. It's about personal relationship, trusting the resurrected Christ and walking in his footsteps. And so in Mark's gospel, the basic call is, take up your cross and follow me. And now at the very end of his gospel, Mark comes back to this on the way life of discipleship. Walk on the way, the path of discipleship, and you will see him. To see Jesus walk the path of discipleship. Take up and follow Jesus, crucified and risen Lord. Specifically, the disciples are supposed to go back to Galilee. All the other gospels report how the disciples go and see Jesus, how they see and touch his wounds and eat, and so become convinced of the resurrection. I wonder, what would it take for you to be convinced that a loved one had come back to life? Like right now, what would it take? Whatever it would take, apparently that's what the disciples got when they interacted with Jesus, because they were convinced. But Mark's gospel ends abruptly with this instruction, go back to Galilee, and then it just ends there. Well, in Mark's gospel, Galilee is the region where the disciples mostly spend their time with Jesus. It's where Jesus called his first disciples. It's where he teaches them. It's where he disciples them. And so this final instruction, go back to Galilee, is an invitation to us readers of Mark's gospel to follow Jesus again. It's saying, go back to the start. Reread it again in light of the resurrection. Read these stories about Jesus, this biography of Jesus. There is evidence for Jesus' resurrection. We've already looked at some of that this morning. But it's ultimately convincing to those who follow Jesus. This isn't saying it's closed off to you if you're a non-Christian. There's still things like the empty tomb and the growing religion and all these things, the data to wrestle with. If you're here today and not a Jesus follower, you can see the basic facts. There was a man called Jesus. By his actions and teachings, he claimed to be Israel's God come in the flesh. He was killed, he was certified dead by the Jewish leaders and the Roman governor and a Roman centurion, and he was sealed in a tomb. And then 3 days later, his tomb was indeed found empty. And despite centuries of persecution and marginalization, instead of dying out, the movement he started grew into a global phenomenon. Okay, the evidence is there. But you got to walk the walk to see it. Mark actually uses a couple different words that mean see here in this account. When the women see the crucifixion, they see the tomb sealed, when they see the stone rolled away, he uses this word theorein, which we get our word theorize from. It's guarded observation. They stand at a distance observing. But in verse 7, when the angelic messenger says, go and you will see him, he uses a different verb. It's the difference between seeing facts and going to see your grandparents. If some of you are going to see your grandparents this afternoon for an Easter celebration, it's not just looking at them from outside the window. You're visiting with them. You have a personal relationship. And that's what Mark is saying. The difference happens here. It's going from observing the facts to a personal relationship. And that takes place when you start to walk the walk. By the way, Mark ends his gospel. He is inviting us to test his claims. He says, go back with the disciples to Galilee. Read through the gospel again in light of the resurrection. Reread the biography. Challenge Jesus. Say, if you really are resurrected, show me. Let me see you through your gospel. Notice who this angelic message is specifically for. The disciples and Peter. For those who have denied Jesus and abandoned him, they're singled out. On Good Friday, we reflected on Jesus' prayer from the cross, Father, forgive them. And now that forgiveness is declared here in the resurrection. Go tell the disciples, and especially Peter, the one who betrayed me worse, tell them to come and see me. This is not a message for perfect people, but for broken, unfaithful cowards. For disciples who have denied Jesus, for investigators who run in fear, we are all called to follow Jesus and see him, to have a personal encounter with the risen Lord. In seeing the crucified Lord, we find new strength. This life is not all there is, and so we're freed to take risks for Christ's sake, to perhaps stand up against injustice. This life is not all there is, and so if we are lonely, one day we will live the resurrected life in fellowship with Jesus forever. This life is not all there is. Our bodies will certainly fail us, but one day they will be renewed. This life is not all there is. You may have totally messed up everything, and yet here is the offer of forgiveness and to come and see Jesus. And so this Easter Sunday, we need to see two truths. Jesus is risen. Hallelujah. Go and you will see him. Take up your cross and follow him. Go back to Galilee. Walk with him again and you will see him. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you rose your Son Jesus Christ from the dead, as the definitive declaration that he is indeed your Son, that he is indeed Israel's Messiah, that he is indeed the one sent to save us and to defeat death, and that victory has now been won. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is risen, and we ask now that as we go, we would see him. For some who are perhaps on the fence and not sure if they want to identify as Christians, I ask that this day, by your Holy Spirit, you would give them a glimpse of the risen Lord. For others of us, Lord, we are Christians, we say so, and yet we once again need to be refreshed by seeing the risen Lord as we walk the path of discipleship to which he has called us. I ask for all of us as we go that we would see him. Amen. Let us celebrate together the risen